Today we're going to continue on in studying the book of Romans, and we're looking at chapter 6. Remember the perspective of the book of Romans, chapters 1 to 3, all men are guilty before God. Chapter 4, Jesus provides justification by faith, and justification by faith provides assurance of even greater blessings. Chapter 5 in the first part. And then there are huge issues to think about. Adam brought in the reign of sin, and Jesus brought in the reign of grace, the latter part of chapter 5. And so in chapter 6, we learn how sin is defeated in the believer's life. Now, it's sort of interesting to see the basic structure of this chapter. You can see that in verses 1 to 4, you have the folly of continuing in sin. And in verses 20 through 23, at the bottom section, you have the folly of continuing in sin again. And then verses 5 through 11, you have union with Christ, and that is the key to not being slaves of sin and having resurrection life. And then coming up from the bottom, verses 15 to 19, you have obedience is the proof of whether you're a slave of sin or whether you're a slave of righteousness. And then again, coming down from the top, verse 12, do not let sin reign. And up from the bottom, verse 14, sin will not have dominion over you or will not reign over you because you're not under law but under grace. And then verse 13a, do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness. And 13c, present members as instruments of righteousness. And right in the middle, 13b, present yourselves to God as alive from the dead. And so you see, there's a focal point in the chapter of presenting yourself to God. Now, notice also as we look at this perspective, there's a focus on dealing with the heritage of death in chapter 5, those who believe reign in life, and dealing with sin, chapter 6, those who believe do not let sin reign. In fact, the way to deal with death is you present yourselves to God as alive from the dead. And then chapter 7, dealing with the law, and chapter 8, life in the Spirit. Let's think a little bit about what it means when it says sin in chapter 6. Notice we have sin as a ruling power. And if we compare some of the things in chapter 5 as well, sin came into the world through Adam and reigns over people. That's chapter 5, verses 12 through 19. And sin reigns in death, chapter 5, verse 21. Those who are apart from Christ are slaves of sin, chapter 6, verse 6. And believers have been liberated from sin's slavery and are now slaves of righteousness, chapter 6, verses 16 to 18 and verse 20 and 22. And believers must refuse to present their bodies to sin, chapter 6, verse 13. And God's purpose is for sin not to rule over them, chapter 6, verse 14. But also we have in view specific acts of sin. For example, chapter 6, verse 15, shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? That's talking about a specific act of sin. And we have pictured for us a pattern of sinful acts which reveals that the person is still enslaved by sin. That's in chapter 6, verses 16 through 23. And if you think about it, you'll see that a big emphasis in this chapter is on sin as a ruling power, just like there was an emphasis on that in the preceding chapter. Sin came in through Adam, and then you have sin ruling over humanity. So let's look at verses 1 through 11, and we'll see the foolishness of continuing in sin. What shall we say, then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, We were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Notice the foolishness of continuing in sin because it is incompatible with union with Christ, verses 1 to 4. You see, there's an emphatic impossibility of continuing in sin because believers have died to sin, as described in verses 1 and 2. Now, there are two possible errors regarding grace. What shall we say? One possible error is just jumping into lawlessness, as if grace gives me the right to sin. Well, okay, grace is wonderful, and it says that where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, and so let her go, sin, so that grace can abound. You see, the word then is very important there in verse 1 because it connects us back to what he had just been saying in chapter 5. It ties in with the previous discussion, death in Adam, life in Christ, to what follows. If God has done everything, well, then it doesn't matter what we're doing. So let's let grace be increased. The other error, what shall we say, is not believing the believer has really died to sin. In other words, being unwilling to believe that grace is sufficient. Sometimes people fear freedom. Well, give us some rules for holy living and we'll get along just fine. You see, if you really understand dying to sin, you'll understand something about not needing to make extra rules in order to get a holy life to happen. So he emphatically rejects this notion. Verse 2, absolutely not. Justification and sanctification are not things that you can just separate. Notice he is not calling for death, but he's talking about something that has already happened. It's a decisive act. And it ends the reign of sin and begins the reign of grace, according to chapter 5, verse 21. And so he's using a relative pronoun here that emphasizes the quality of our nature. We in our nature have died to sin. It's a real death to sin that has actually occurred. And you notice in this chapter, there's a lot of emphasis on death. There's a lot of identification with Christ's death. Verse 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 11, 13. This is not talking about a personal death that you experience yourself, but it's connected to what? Christ's death on the cross, which happened 2,000 years ago in a place far away. Didn't happen here in America. And notice this is the relationship to sin as a ruling power that is broken by death. Now, in the explanation that he gives here in this chapter, every verse in verses 2 through 11 refer to death in some way. Now that should really emphasize the point to us. So what does it mean when it says in verse 2 that we died to sin? Well, there are various views. Somebody might say, well, it's when we die physically. But he's not talking about some future death. When we physically die, he's talking about something that happened when we were united with Christ in baptism, verses 3 and 4. Someone else might say, well, it's we die to sin morally by mortifying sin in our bodies, because the scripture does teach us that we're supposed to do that. But the call to resist sin in a moral way is based on the fact that believers are already dead to sin, as you can glance at verses 11 through 14. Or someone else might say, well, it's a legal arrangement. In God's sight, we're dead to sin. But Romans 6 is focused not on sin's penalty, but on sin's power to operate in your life. So instead, it is that we died to sin when we were united with Christ in baptism, verses 3 and 4. So we all died to Christ at baptism. Now the question is this physical baptism, or is it baptism of the Spirit into one body, as described in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13? You know, we're all baptized by one Spirit into one body, it says, which is clearly a spiritual baptism. And some people take this passage as referring to physical baptism, which is the initiatory rite that people experience as they are joined to Christ in a public event. Well, the question is, what about spirit baptism? 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, where it says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." When does that occur? That evidently occurs when we are united with Christ by faith in His work. In other words, the Spirit doesn't delay for a week or a day or even an hour, say, well, you aren't physically baptized yet, and so I'm not going to unite you on the basis of your faith with Christ and His work. You cannot be spiritually united with Christ and yet still be under the dominion of sin. So dying to sin must be some kind of instantaneous thing that comes from when you are spiritually joined to Christ, not some gradual thing that happens over a period of time. And it must happen upon belief before the physical rite of baptism. You see, apart from this spiritual transaction of being baptized into Christ's body by one Spirit, the physical rite has no value. Getting yourself good and wet has no value in itself. And isn't it interesting that Abraham was justified while uncircumcised because of his faith, and afterward he received circumcision as the seal of the righteousness which he already had by faith. And so I think that is the proper picture here. So, death to sin must occur when we are spiritually joined to Christ. Now you might say, well, then what about water baptism? What does it mean? It is a public ratification of being joined to Christ in His death and resurrection. It's a seal of what God has already done and applied to this individual individually. Now, I think there may be evidence that these two baptisms should be close together, but it's not conclusive. For example, in the early church, there was immediate baptism upon the reception of truth in the gospel that you find in Acts chapter 2. But remember, those people who were there were people who had come in for a Jewish festival, and so they were versed in the scriptures and understood a lot of things at a very deep level because of their exposure to what God had taught them. And it's interesting that in Genesis 17, verses 23 to 26, Abraham was circumcised the same day that God revealed to his reluctant ears that Isaac would be born, and that was over 13 years after his justification, according to Genesis 15, verse 5, showing that the sign does not immediately follow the act of faith. So, verse 3, union with Christ, we're baptized into Christ, automatically includes death to sin. Now, this word baptized is a violent word in the first century. It's used of ships being sunk and people drowning. Jesus used it to refer to his death in Mark chapter 10, verse 38, and Luke 12, 50. And water baptism is a picture of destruction of the old life. It pointed to something that all Christians would know. The language speaks in those kind of terms. And so the principle of identification is summed up in the water baptism rite. And we're baptized into his death. It shows the centrality of the cross. And again, the picture, I think, is one of immersion. Going down into the water emphasizes death and burial. And then coming up out of the water emphasizes resurrection. Now, a lot of people want to be Christians and want to go to heaven without connection to Christ's death. It's like as if they want to experience the penal benefits of the cross without experiencing the cleansing benefits of the cross, without experiencing the moral transformation. You see, you cannot say, well, I'll take a certain part of what Jesus offers. I want this part, as if he's a big smorgasbord that you can just sort of pick your menu. The cross is not saving by some kind of strange divine magic. You see, the substitutionary work of Christ on the cross involves more than forgiveness. It enables us to get out of the doomed first Adam race into the last Adam resurrection race. And so it's not that we can continue in sin while grace abounds. You see, Christ does not intend to come into a person's life to patch up the old man trying to pour new wine into old skins. There has to be a radical change. And so there is a metaphor of burial with him through baptism into death, verse 4. When we go to a particular service and we take somebody's body and bury it in the ground, what are we saying? It's very conclusive. This person really was dead. I mean, you don't take somebody that's quite sick and bury them in the ground. It's always the family has agreed this person is dead. And so they put him in the ground and cover him up and walk away and know they will never see him again in this life. There's no question that death has occurred. So being buried with Christ through baptism emphasizes that death has clearly and unambiguously happened. And this means there is some kind of conclusive and radical change in one's life. And so what is the purpose of this death? Verse 4b. It is so that we can walk in resurrection life. We are not under the dominion of sin anymore. In other words, sin's rulership and dominion and mastery has been broken. And so now we live a life that's totally different. And if you want to know what that's like, you can review in your mind Ephesians chapter 2. You see, we're no longer walking according to the prince of the power of the air. We're no longer groveling in the lusts of the flesh and of the mind. But now, according to Ephesians 2, we're enthroned in the heavenly places with Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ has been exalted far above all principality and power. So that means that we are also there above principalities and powers too. We're not under their dominion anymore, and we're walking in the good works that God has prepared for us. And so what that means is that we are to live now in this dark world as if Christ had already appeared. Romans chapter 13, verses 12 and 13. It says, the night is far spent. The day is at hand. In other words, we're walking around here in the night right now, aren't we? Spiritually? That's what it means. The day is at hand. What's that mean? It means the time when the dawn is going to happen is almost here. Just almost here. It could burst upon us at any moment. And what does the dawn refer to? It's when Christ comes. And so we're supposed to walk now as if Christ had already appeared with that kind of way. So we cast off the works of darkness, we put on the armor of light, and walk properly as in the day. That's in Romans chapter 13. Also, we do not continue in sin, not only because we find that idea incompatible with union with Christ in verses 1 to 4, but also because it is inconsistent with participation in the future resurrection, verses 5 through 11. And in verses 5 to 6, he gives us a theological foundation for walking in newness of life. You see, the last part of verse 4 is saying we should walk in newness of life. So then he's explaining the theology behind that. Verse 5, for if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. We have a destiny of resurrection at the end of the age. And this word for at the beginning is giving an explanation regarding the preceding paragraph. And you might say, well, why does he say in the likeness of his death? Well, we experience real death, not imaginary, but it's not identical in every way to Christ's death. So we have been united in his death, and this verse begins, "For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death," so we have been united. So what does that mean? Next part of the verse, "Certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection." Now, sometimes people take this as referring to our already experienced spiritual resurrection, like it says in Ephesians 2, verse 6, we're raised with Christ in the heavenly places. However, that really doesn't work in this context, because if that's what Paul desired to say, that he's referring to simply walking in newness of life, like the previous verse talks about, he would more naturally have used the perfect tense of the same verb that he used at the beginning of verse 5. But instead, he used a different verb and a different tense. In the beginning of verse 5, he used a perfect tense of a word, genomai. And in the end of verse 5, he uses a future tense of a different word. Now, what that means is he is speaking about the future resurrection at the end of the age. And that's also confirmed by the use of a future tense, "we shall live with him," in verse 8b. So why does he talk like this? Why does he say, "If we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection"? What does that have to do with the argument when he's talking to us about how we should walk in newness of life? I think it's this. What the future tense is emphasizing there by speaking of the physical resurrection is that it is utterly foolish to be not living where we're walking in newness of life now, because we are destined in the future to partake of this glorious resurrection. In other words, if we are the people that are supposed to partake of the glorious resurrection, then why in the world aren't we walking in newness of life right now? Because that's the kind of life you're going to have in that resurrection life. You see, we are part of the glorious future age, and to live in sin now would be totally out of character with our destiny as believers. Do you notice how this is typical of the Apostle Paul? He gives an exalted reason for why we should do a certain thing. I mean, he doesn't say, "Well, if you don't walk in newness of life, you're going to have all kinds of bad results for you and for your family. But if you do walk in newness of life, you're going to have all kinds of good results on how obedience is going to bless you and all of that." But instead, what does he say? In light of the future resurrection, we should walk in newness of life. It reminds me of Paul's exalted reason in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 15, for not joining to a harlot. He doesn't give all the kind of reasons we would be inclined to give. Instead, he says, "Could I take the members of Christ and make those the members of a harlot?" Horror! It's such a horrible thought. And he's saying that is the reason that you shouldn't even consider doing such a thing. So, we will have complete victory over sin, which will happen at the future physical resurrection when death is vanquished. Until then, we demonstrate in our lives what the life of Jesus is really like. We walk in newness of life. That reminds us of 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 10, where it says, "We are always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body." That's what's supposed to be happening right now, every day, over and over. And you see in verse 6, what we find out is that slavery to sin has been abolished. He says, "Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin." So here's the question. What does "our old man" mean? You know, there have been various misunderstandings of what our old man is that have engendered many difficulties. One incorrect understanding is that the old man and the new man are referring to two different natures within the same person. That has caused lots of difficulty. Another wrong idea is to think that he's referring to an old nature that's replaced by a new nature. Do you notice he did not say, we have been crucified, but our old man has been crucified. So I think it's much better to understand it like this. The old man is referring to the total person. It's not just a Mr. Hyde for the old man and a Dr. Jekyll for the new man. The focus is a change in relationship. And the meaning of our old man is who we were in Adam. In Adam, we were a man of the old era, living under the reign of sin and death. That's who we were. And that whole relationship kind of thing has been abolished. It has been crucified with Christ. So now in the new era, we are joined to Christ, who is the new Adam. So you see, by virtue of our birth, we were automatically connected to Adam the first. But then what we were in Adam the first is crucified with Christ. That enables us to get out of that doomed first Adam race and be joined to Christ in a new relationship. And so we're not under the dominion of sin anymore. That fits in with being crucified. You see, it's not referring to the duty of the believer to put away sin. We're not claiming by that that a believer shouldn't put away sin, but that's not the point here. It's that rather God, on the basis of our faith, considers our old man to have died at the death of Christ. In other words, what we were in Adam, being hooked to that old system where we were under the dominion of sin, that is died, and now we can be a new person in the sense of a totally new kind of relationship that is not under the mastery of sin. So, for those joined to Christ, the old way of life has been ended and the power of sin, the dominion of sin, has been broken. So what does this mean? Anyone in Adam exists as the old man, and anyone in Christ exists as the new man. Adam and Christ are the heads of two races. Adam is the head of the first race. Christ is the head of the last race. And understanding this enables us to deal with two passages that are apparently contradictory. For example, in Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 to 11, it says that we are no longer the old man, but have become the new man. And yet, in Ephesians 4, verses 22 to 24, as Christians, we're told to put off the old man and put on the new man. So what's going on there? The old man and the new man are referring to a person who belongs either to the old era or to the new era. And clearly, the believer has been transferred out of the old era where sin and death reign into the new era ruled by righteousness and life, according to Colossians 3, verse 9 to 11 and Romans 6, 6. But even so, the powers of the old era, which are what? Sin and death. They haven't disappeared. They reign in the world. And they're always ready to influence the believer, and their powers must be resisted, according to Ephesians 4, verses 22 to 24. You see, the believer is part of a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Remember how it says, he who is in Christ is a new creation, all things are made new. There's a whole new relationship, and the believer will ultimately be glorified, Romans 8, 18. I reckon that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which will be revealed in us. And so what we were in Adam no longer exists in our experience, but the temptation to live as if we were still in Adam remains until we partake of that future glory. So what is this body of sin? The body is the part of the person which interacts with the world around us. And this part, namely the body, can either be directed by the power of sin or directed by something else. And in the past, our capacity to interact with the world was controlled by what, according to this chapter? It was under the dominion of sin. But now our body does not need to be the helpless tool of sin. It's sort of like, remember, if you read the book of Joshua, it says at one point that Joshua conquered the whole land. And then what does it say later on? It was their job individually to go out to their specific territory and conquer the enemies that were in that little valley. In other words, the backbone of the resistance was broken. The dominion over the whole land was now Joshua's dominion, not this kingdom and that kingdom and some other kingdom, but it was the job of the individual Israelites to claim their inheritance and in faith conquer the enemy as they went out. The purpose of this is so that we might no longer be slaves of sin. You see how the emphasis is again? Sin as a ruling power that has you under its control. You're not to be slaves of that. The power has been broken, and believers have been freed from being slaves of sin. So if we summarize verses 5 and 6, the dominion of sin is broken. We are no longer enslaved under its rule. We're like how Joshua broke the dominion in Canaan. Jesus broke the dominion of sin for us. And now we are to live in the light of the future resurrection, conquering sin in Christ's resurrection power. So verses 7 to 10, what does it mean to be freed from sin? It says in verse 7, he who has died has been freed from sin. So you might say, well, then why do believers sin? Well, believers can walk in newness of life because the power of sin has been broken. But because the physical resurrection has not yet occurred, not all the effects of sin have been destroyed. After all, believers also die physically. Every believer will die physically unless Christ comes first and takes them alive through the rapture. Believers are delivered from sin's mastery, but not from the presence of sin. So there's always the enticement that says, come this easier way, walk this other path. Now, verses 8 to 10, Christ's historic death on Calvary. Death once had dominion over him, but no longer. He died to sin once. Now notice, in this little paragraph, sin never had dominion over him, but he bore our sins, as we know from another place, in his body on the tree. And so we need to appropriate this freedom operationally. Verse 11, likewise you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Here's the first commandment in the book of Romans. The first time he tells us to do something, and that is, in light of what you've been shown, appropriate this wonderful provision that God has made in Christ. Count yourself to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So verses 12 through 14, what is the practical result of Christ's provision? Choice number one, verse 12. Do not let sin reign. If you let it reign, it will reign. But its mastery over you is your own choice. Choice number two. There are two keys to being successful in choice number one. Of those two keys, the first one is, do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness. Verse 13a. Because this will result in sin. And the second key is a positive presentation, which has two parts. Number one, present yourself to God, and present your members as instruments of righteousness to God. What this means is do everything using God's means, not compromising truth to promote God's kingdom. Many people want to promote God's kingdom, but they will not use God's means for promoting his kingdom. They will use the devil's methods to promote the kingdom of God, and that ends up with them actually being a tool of Satan, as we can see in Matthew 16. You see, good motives do not count when the means are evil. Many people think, well, I had these good motives, and so it doesn't matter if I did something wrong, I have these good motives. No, that's not right. Sometimes people will resort to legalism to achieve holiness in the church. Well, now it's a good motive to want holiness in the church. But it is very evil to try to achieve that through making up a bunch of rules for yourselves so that you can be holy. You see what this does? These choices enables us to break down the problem to a workable solution. It's sort of like if you tell a five-year-old, go clean up your room. And there's all kinds of chaos in the room. I mean, there's socks on the floor and books strewn around and toys on the bed. And the bed is all messed up with the covers here and there and halfway out the bed. And shoes scattered here and there and dirty wash somewhere else. A five-year-old might look at that and say, what do I do? But if the mother says, okay, go find all the dirty socks and put those in the hamper. And then when that's done, here's the next thing you do. Go do that. And breaks it down into these pieces. Then that little child can learn how to clean up that room. And this is sort of the same thing. It's breaking the problem down to a workable solution. It's not some vague generality. Oh, you're dead to sin, and so, okay, you should just sort of think about that, and that's all fine. He's telling you how to do this, moment by moment. You're not supposed to present your members as instruments of unrighteousness. Well, okay, that means that I need to voluntarily not use my mouth in an ungodly way towards some person. That's not presenting my member for unrighteousness. But he doesn't stop there. He says the positive end of it too. Present yourself to God. In other words, my mouth, my whole being is presented to God, and particularly my mouth, so that I say the right things in the right way at the right time. So I have this specific thing that, okay, something arose, then I can know what to do. This way would be presenting my members as instruments of unrighteousness. This way, I'm presenting myself to God, and so I want each of my faculties to be promoting things the way God wants them done. Now, what's the reason for this? Why is this possible? Verse 14. It's because we are not under law, but under grace. In other words, we actually have the power daily to do what's right. So this can actually work. Verse 15 to 23 corrects another misunderstanding regarding grace. You see, in verse 15, there's a false notion. Well, sin doesn't have dominion over me, but it really doesn't matter if I indulge in sin since I'm under grace, not under law. I mean, that's great. Sin doesn't have dominion over me. I can do what I want. And the answer, verse 16, is operating in this way puts yourself under the dominion of sin. You see, the provision is made for you not to be under the dominion of sin. But if you say, well, I can just sin all I please, you are putting yourself under the dominion of sin. In fact, verse 16, living in this way will bring eternal death. If that's the pattern of your life, it leads to death. And this is a contrast to the pattern of righteousness, which makes you a slave of righteousness. Now, have you ever noticed people that are slaves of righteousness are sticklers for themselves to be obedient to the details of what God says? They are very much interested in really obeying God in the details. And that fits right in with this verse. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin to death, or of obedience to righteousness? The people who are slaves of righteousness are people who are very concerned to be obedient day by day, hour by hour, detail by detail to what God wants. Incidentally, as you move on down, verse 18, no one becomes a slave to righteousness without being set free from sin. You see in verse 17, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, what is it that gets you out of that dominion thing again? It is this doctrine that you've been delivered to. You see, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. This doctrine enables you to get out of the old doomed first Adam race into the last Adam resurrection race, and so you aren't under the dominion of sin anymore. Your old man was crucified with Christ. What you were in Adam, how you were stuck under the dominion of sin. That thing is finished. And now you are what? Under the dominion of Jesus. He's the king instead of these horrible rulers. So, having been set free from sin, you become slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. You see, you have two patterns here. One is a pattern where ungodliness leads to more ungodliness, leads to more ungodliness, a spiral down. But if you have the opposite pattern of presenting yourself to God and your members to righteousness, you have righteousness leading to more and more holiness. So what are the final results? For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, verse 21, sin brings fruitlessness, slavery, and shame, and death as wages, verse 23. In contrast to that, verse 22, freedom from sin has holiness as fruit, and in the end, everlasting life. And everlasting life, verse 23, is a gift only available to those who are in Christ. Now, sometimes you go to a church and they have a water fountain in the back. Now, let's just suppose that somebody who hooked that up made a mistake. And they hooked the water line to the sewer instead of to the water. And so you go back there and you expect to get a nice drink. And you put your face down and push that button. And all that stuff comes up. Oh, help. So you get, you know, a rag, wipe that off. You get soap and you clean your mouth and you do all these things. Praise the Lord for soap. Now let's have another drink. Same thing. What do you have to do? It doesn't help just to try to clean it up and then go push the button again. You have to get to the root of the problem, which is go to that line and break that connection to the sewer and hook it up to the water line. Now, does that mean that for the first little while the water is really going to taste good even though the water line is flowing through there? Well, you'll have a little residue probably, but the more water that flows through there, the better it'll be. You see, we really have to understand that this union with Christ means a decisive break with the past, and you aren't under the dominion of sin anymore. That's the focus here. Dying to sin is dying to sin as a ruling power. And then what do? You reckon with that fact. You account that fact that you're dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So you have no more dominion of sin over you. It's not saying you'll never sin, but it's that you aren't under the dominion of sin anymore. And now, who's your king? You have a different king, namely Jesus. Jesus the King. Jesus the Christ. And so you have the ability to live in this new life because you have grace. Law couldn't do it for you, and that's going to be a discussion for next time about law. You're not under law, but under grace. And grace gives you the power to have victory over sin and to walk in this new life. You know, there's a song we sing sometimes. It's called Years I Spent in Vanity and Pride. Not really understanding what God had purchased in Christ through his death. We may have known about his death, but we weren't really understanding what it's describing here. And what a mighty gulf God spanned at Calvary. You see, he not only provided forgiveness of sins, but he provided the means by which we could get out from this dominion of this ruling power, namely sin, And out of the old doomed first Adam race, all that we were in Adam, hooked into that mess, and into this new resurrection race, the last Adam, and walk in newness of life, being joined to Christ. And be seated with him in the heavenly places, and have the strength to do what's right, and have the victory over sin. And then ultimately, we're looking forward to a resurrection where we will be out of the presence of sin and gloriously saved in a complete way, which fits in with what you see in the book of Revelation. Because when the Lamb receives that book and is ready to open the seals, what do the saints say? You've redeemed us to God out of every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, and you're worthy. And they also, the text in there, in that paragraph, says, now is salvation come. Well, didn't they have salvation before? Yes. Partially. See, we have partial salvation right now. We don't have it all, because ultimate salvation is going to be deliverance from death. And all of us are heading toward dying. Some of you are closer to it than others. Unless there's something unusual happening. And so in the future, you get ultimate salvation and you get ultimate deliverance from death. We're delivered in a certain sense from death because we have hope, not as others who don't. But at the future, it gets complete. So for next time, study Romans 7. But in the meantime, as you study Romans 7, don't forget Romans 5 and 6, because it's all connected together. Do you notice what the first word in Romans 7 is? Or. Do you not know? So you see how that's connecting you right back into the flow of thought from Romans 6. Anyway, study that for next time. Does anyone have any questions or observations or comments?
I would like to give a little bit more of a definition of sin, kind of for the children's sake.
Sin, as the focus of chapter 6, as well as chapter 5, the focus on sin is sin as a ruling power. In other words, it's got you under its mastery. But it also, there's individual sins in focus, but that's not the main focus of the passage. I mean, for example, let's go back to verse 13. Do not present your members as instruments of righteousness to sin. So you see, if you are presenting a member to sin, then whatever that member does in that instance is an expression of sin. It's an instance of sin, but you presented your members to this ruling power. You can either present your body, your mortal body, this body that's subject to death, you can either present that to God and your members as instruments of righteousness to God, or you can present your members as instruments of disobedience to sin. So you have sin as individual acts that you do when you commit certain things, but then a lot of the chapter is speaking about sin as the ruling power that just has mastery over people. And that's what we are released from. It's not that, oh, I became a Christian and I haven't committed a single sin in, you know, the 20 years since or whatever. And then people get all confused by that thing. They soon start redefining what sin is, and before long it's not sin, it's just a weakness or something. And then, or it's a intentional sin is a sin, but other sins are not sins and all that kind of stuff. And that gets you into this wrong idea. But if you realize that the focus here is sin is a ruling power that has people under its mastery. And now, since Jesus did what he did, it enables us to escape that rulership that's so disastrous. But then we're to reckon or count what he's doing, and operate in relation to that. Namely, I don't have to be under sin's mastery. I can choose to say yes to God and no to sin. The two different rulers.